Romans 10, 1 through 4. Watch this. Remember how he started last week? He said, I would go to hell if my countrymen could know Christ, okay? I think that's a little extreme. I don't think I would do that, but that's what Paul said. And in verse 1, he said, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So he's just hammering this same drum that righteousness comes from God by believing, not by works. And the reason they couldn't attain it is they were trying to earn it. So they had a zeal, but it was not based on knowledge. And that's where we're going to camp today, because in our lives, we base our ideas, we base our philosophies, we base our positions, we base what we think of other people on certain things that we've heard or believed, and much of that, drum roll, is a lie. And of course, where I'm talking about that mostly is in the things of God. Okay, so let me just tell you a couple of things about knowledge. In Ephesians 1:17, we were scrambling all day because, you know, I'm pulling from different translations and different things like that. And so the girls in the back, they're like, we just can't find the translation that you're reading. And all day long, I've been calling it Ephesians 1:7. Well, the reason they couldn't is because it's Ephesians 1:17. So I was reading one verse. They were showing the other going, it's the same. It's just a different translation. Actually, it was a completely different verse altogether. It was all my fault. So in Ephesians 1:17, it says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the benefit of having proper knowledge is we are given by God the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation or understanding. And we get that because we have the proper knowledge. When we have the wrong knowledge, then people run around and they kill other people and they blame it on God. In the Middle East, by the way, they throw gay people off buildings and then stone them if they're not already dead to great applause. And that's what they do. Oh, every place but Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East where they have gay rights parades and they have gay people that live openly and freely and protected. Oddly enough, it's the only country in the Middle East that our government doesn't embrace. But anyway, that's another point, and lots of other lies that surround those things. But let's just move on, shall we? In 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So grace and peace not only come to us, but is multiplied in our life because we have the proper knowledge of who our daddy is. And Jesus came to establish the name of God in the earth. And he didn't come to establish the name El Shaddai or Elohim or El Elyon. Or he didn't come to establish Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, you know, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. We could go all day long until you're already sick of it. He came to establish the name Daddy, the God called Abba, the God called Daddy. And in Daddy is all of that. But if you think God is angry, if you think he's irritated with you, if you think he is not what he is, then we get robbed from the reality of who God is and who we are in relation to him. And so yesterday we had our Dream Big event, had 40 people show up, which I was expecting five, but 40 people showed up. And anyway, just learning how to embrace the dreams God has given us. You don't outgrow a dream. You don't get too old to dream. You know, old men dream dreams. Thank God. That makes me feel good. But then leaning into that dream and putting life to that dream is very important. So I played a video yesterday that's based on the book called The Cure, which I would highly recommend. It's a small book. And the subtitle of The Cure is, What If God Is Not Who You Think He Is And Neither Are You? And so this is the two authors having a conversation. I want to show you this video that I showed yesterday because it applies to what we're talking about. Because if we base our lives on wrong information, we cheat ourselves from what God has for us. So take a look real quick.
I remember running on these beaches every day when I was 17 years old. So fun. So what are you thinking?
I'm thinking of how many of us are lied to. That we're told that such a place doesn't really exist. When I was a kid, I lived up the road in Upland, California. I remember in the summertime, we had on our coffee table, Life magazine. And I remember opening it up and seeing this spread on Venice, Italy. It blew me away, the thought that there could be this city on water, and that, my gosh, you would take a boat to your friend's house. I remember taking that magazine to my dad and saying, hey, we gotta live here. What are we doing? And then I remember it wasn't long after, when I was growing up, people would say, and you don't want to go to Venice. Venice is dirty, it stinks, it's got rats, it's overpriced. I mean, the thing gets flooded, for crying out loud. I mean, you can't even, you don't want to go to Venice. It might have been nice in the day, but it's no longer nice. And so I forgot all about Venice. And like kids do, you grow up and those dreams of childhood kind of go away. And then fast forward, our 25th wedding anniversary, my wife and I'm married. And some guy comes up and says to me, I want to send you guys on a trip. I want to send you any place in the world you want to go. And the only thing is, you got to act like a retired person who's independently wealthy. And I said, okay, I think we can help. We can do that. And we went to Paris, to Italy, to Tuscany. And I thought, well, as long as we're there, maybe we go to Venice. So one night we flew in from Paris. It's late because we got a late flight, and it got in the middle of the night. And I just remember thinking, this is a terrible mistake. This guy picks us up, for sure he's going to kill us. And he picks us up in this rickety boat, and we're in this inky black water, and it kind of smells. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? People were right. What a joke. Well, we get to the hotel, and it's really nice. It's like a Westin. And I'm thinking, well, at least here's what we can do. We'll just stay in the hotel, and the rats won't be able to get us. And I remember waking up the next morning, and I walk out. I walk out through the lobby, and it's like one of those scenes where you see things before you hear anything. And I look out. I walk through this portico. Crazy. There it is. There's the Grand Canal, the one that I saw in the Life magazine. And not only Grand Canal, but there's that basilica right across the way, that famous basilica. And there is a table in front of me that has a cup of coffee waiting for me that will be like the finest cup of coffee I've ever had. And now all of a sudden, sound starts to hit me. And I can see these guys. They've got these bright shirts on with the funny little hats, and they're singing. And I am stunned. I'm blown away. This is Venice that I thought at one time might have existed. We stay there and we have this incredible breakfast sitting right there on this table that is feet from the Grand Canal. At some point, we realize we have to get up and do something else, and we go to that beautiful Marco Plaza where there's birds hanging on my arms, and all those scenes that I remember. And then eventually we go to this hotel and sit out in the patio, a place where Woody Allen used to go. I actually kind of sat in his seat, I think. And at one point, there's this boat coming down the Grand Canal, and all these beautiful girls in white dresses. It's a wedding party, and this man's playing the violin. And Stacy looks over at me and gives me this look that says, you may be one of the greatest people who's ever lived, that you would bring me here. And the day goes on, and we are having the time of our life. And at night, we take the gondola ride right at sunset. Not the 30-minute gondola ride, the hour-and-a-half gondola ride. And it takes us everywhere. Marco Polo's home in Casanova and where Mozart stayed. And we go into the kissing bridge and I am kissing my wife like on our honeymoon. And later that night I come back and we are drinking wine at this table and I'm seeing light reflected through that glass and I'm seeing her. And I cannot believe that I've gotten here. Next morning, I get up and we have to take the boat that will take us to the train station. And my thought is this, I will steal money to get back here, to get my wife back here. And then my next thought was this, I've been lied to. I got lied to by people who had never been to Venice. This incredible, unbelievable place. And they told me that it was a mess, that it was smelled and that it was full of rats, and I almost missed it. And I think that's how a bunch of us are. We've been lied to by people who have never tried out this life of grace, this life of grace, this life of identity in Christ. And before we even get a chance to get out of the gate, they tell us it won't work. They tell us you can't live that way. They tell us you'll take advantage of God. They'll tell us eventually this is going to wear off. They'll tell us that you can't do this. And so like those little kids who put down the magazine and just go on with life and tough it out, we believe them. I guess that's what I'm thinking. That for a lot of us, maybe this going through the cure is like a chance to believe that Venice might exist, the real Venice. Kind of like this day that is almost beyond description.
Powerful stuff. Powerful. And that's kind of how life is, isn't it? People tell us things, and again, the book The Cure, I would recommend it if you a reader or not. It's a very short book, so even if you don't particularly read a lot, then I think it'd be a blessing to you. But let me give you an example of that secularly, and then we'll talk about an example of it in the Bible. In our culture today, in the 500, just a shade over 500 days between the time Trayvon Martin was killed and Zimmerman, I don't know his first name, was let go. In those days, over 10,000 young black men were murdered in this country. Name one. Just name one. But they were killed by other black people. So what if, I'm not lessening the tragedy of any of that. What I'm saying is, what if our nation isn't as broken racially as we're being told? What if Dr. King didn't die for nothing, like people like Al Sharpton would tell you? What if all lives matter and we could walk in victory as a nation if we would stop listening to the divisive voices and start loving people in spite of people? What if the lesson we're learning from the survivors' families and those that survived themselves in South Carolina, what if the message of forgiveness and love and mercy and grace really transcended our nation? Yeah. What if? You know, we're told that a few radical Muslims beheading people in the workplace in Oklahoma. Well, wait a minute. That was workplace violence. That's not even terrorism, as he shouted Allah Akbar. But I guess in other acts of terrorism, we're told that a few radicals don't speak to the whole, yet we come against the Confederate flag as if all white people are racist. Well, wait a minute. Flags don't matter when we're burning the American flag and walking on it. I thought flags didn't matter. You see how the lies perpetrated by the devil? I'm not talking about flesh and blood. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. I don't care what political persuasion you happen to be. It is the devil. And if people don't kill people because they're different colors, they will kill people because they're the same color, but a different religion or a different tribe or a different background or a different profession or whatever it is, because the devil is a divider. And so that's, in our lifetime, the way we experience some of these things. I have a little African-American grandson. And I guess that's the problem I have with making homosexuality a civil rights issue. Because personally, just the way I told you, global warming is a hoax. There's more ice cap today, in fact, over 1 million square meters of it in the Arctic than over the normal baseline. So I'll go ahead and say I told you so. There'll never be found a gay gene. There's a lot of examples of people not knowing how to raise a son who's not an athlete or not a deer hunter or a fisherman, and not knowing how to nurture the creative force inside of him or her. Our culture has broken, and so we don't know, and we start labeling, and that's wrong. But there's no gene. And I didn't pick to be a cracker from Mississippi. I probably would have picked to be black. I mean, our oldest son thought he was Michael Jordan for at least 5 years. He was a foot tall, but had Air Jordans and wouldn't let us call him anything but Michael. I mean, he would not answer to his name. I think that children are colorblind for a reason. That's why God says if we had the faith of a child, we could look beyond the exterior. And that's what religion does. And my next example is something that has focused on the exterior. We mention it a lot, but it's a letter that Jesus wrote to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. And it's the most troubling of the letters because there's no commendation. There's only condemnation. There's a rebuke that stands to this day and will be used across the pulpits of America today to frighten believers into making sure that your daddy still loves you based on your performance. Let me read it to you and show you how our lives have been affected by a lie. In verse 15, Jesus speaking, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have no need of anything, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So if I just ask you, not, and I don't want you to yell this out, but just in your head answer, what is your definition of lukewarm? 99-point-something% of us would immediately think, well, it's somebody that's not doing the right stuff, right? I mean, it's doing a little bit of this, a little bit of that. We've called it riding the fence. We've called it having fire insurance. Well, you come to church, but you're not really, you know. I have this thing I used to say, call it referring to people as SMOs. SMO, Sunday morning only. Because that was my criteria of somebody that wasn't doing all that they should do. We've all been there to some degree. So, but the problem is this, if we're saying being lukewarm is doing not something else, who gets to decide? What's the measuring stick? Typically, it's the person talking. Typically, it's the person judging. Well, that person's lukewarm. Well, based on what? Well, based on my life, of course. I mean, I fast 2 days a week, I give 10% of my income, and I serve once a month in the children's ministry. But then there's always a person that goes to church more than you, that gives 15% of their income, that fasts 3 days a week, that works twice a month, and in their opinion, you're lukewarm. So when they say it, it's based on them. And what it does is creates this idea as well that God looks at us based on our performance, which we've seen in chapter 9 and now in chapter 10, that righteousness is to those who believe. So how is it that we get confused? If you weren't here last week to hear the judgment seat of Christ message, you need to watch that. Because we've been, again, sold a bill of goods that when we stand before Jesus, he's going to put all these crowns on us, on some of us. And of course, we all assume we're the ones getting the crowns. We're going to have all these crowns, and then everybody else, some other people are going to get their works burned up, and they're going to be smoking throughout eternity and all this. So that was last week. But let's talk about this week. So if lukewarm is based on enthusiasm and zeal, then that means that we have to do stuff to make God happy. And I don't think that's it. I don't think zeal and enthusiasm is exactly what God is looking for. To be consistent, to be faithful, to be all these things that we think of, but that would be it. Well, let's think about it another way. It's not based on what we do. It's not based on how Jesus sees us, because that would be works. And then the other troubling thing in that is that Jesus said, it's better to be cold. It's better to be cold. Now, I've told you this before, that we tend as human beings to mimic the God we imagine. And so this is how that's preached typically. It's preached this way. Well, that guy is cold. He's given God the finger. He's flipped God off and walked away. I can respect that. At least he's made a commitment to something. But those people that are trying and failing, well, they just make God sick. Are you telling me that you're trying and you keep failing, you keep doing the same thing over and again? You make God sick. So you need to get saved again. We are like that. Well, he's a Raider fan? Well, at least he's committed, even if he's a loser. We may never win another game, ever. And so we think God is that way. But listen to me, to be cold for God, to flip God off, to walk away from God is not something God would appreciate. That would break his heart. That would be not based on factual knowledge of who he is. So it's got to mean something else. Of course, to be on fire for Jesus is easy to see based on our own judging stick. Oh, that guy's on fire. Hey, I have a guy that I've been reading all of his books, watching all of his sermons, following his ministry, you know, even thinking about going to his conference. I thought he was on fire for God until last week he announced that he was cheating on his wife. We are taught as a culture to look at false indicators of success. We are taught to look at the wrong thing, the external. And that's what we think this verse means. So all across the world today, there will be some people that I think mostly have good intentions, but will twist the truth of the scripture to feel like it's their job to make sure people are making sure that they're saved. But that's not the purpose of the verse. And so let's talk about lukewarm. Let's talk about what it means to be lukewarm. Is lukewarmness an attitude? Is it an action or a lack of action? I'll hurry, Lord. I don't think so. Lukewarm is when you add stuff together. You get lukewarm when you combine things. For instance, let's talk about coffee, one of my favorite subjects. Hot coffee is great. Cold coffee is good. My wife introduced me to something recently called a coffee frappuccino. Best drink ever. And no calories, which is nice. So cold coffee, awesome. Hot coffee, wonderful. Can't start the day without it. Mix those two together, sickening, nauseating, gross. Do we drink it because we have to? Of course. But we don't like it. So let's think about two good things in Scripture that we could add together to come to a place of lukewarmness. How about grace and law? How about two good things on their own? Of course, from John 1:17, we know the grace is good. The grace came. by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We know the law is good, and I don't have time to read it, but in Romans 7, 13, and 14, it talks about how the law is blameless and holy and perfect and all these things. The problem with the law is it doesn't have the power to make us that way, but Jesus would know that if you're cold for the law, remember the law was written on stone, that's cold. So if you're cold for the law, that's great, because eventually in your futility and frustration, it will point you to the Savior. Or you could be hot for Jesus and His grace. Both very good things. But when you add them together, nauseating. Because in order to make that work, you have to lower the requirement of the law. And you have to basically push away the fact that Jesus said it is finished. That it's by faith. See, that's the stumbling stone that they stumbled at that we talked about last week. It's where they struggled this week in the first four verses, where it just doesn't make sense. It's too easy. Like the video said, people tell you, you will go off the deep end, man, if you start believing this grace stuff. Hyper grace, they call it. Yeah. Well, grace by its nature and definition is hyper, because it's radical and far-reaching and all-inclusive and freakishly freeing. And so to be lukewarm is not to have the wrong attitude or be doing not enough, but it's to be mixing law and grace to earn righteousness. And that's the truth of that verse. And that's why Jesus said it would be better to be hot or cold, but to be lukewarm is hopeless. Now, look at this. This is not a new concept in Galatians 3, 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? This is first century stuff. They dealt with the same thing. But notice, it wasn't because they had a lackadaisical, lethargic attitude. It's because they were trying to do it themselves that irritated Paul so much. Look at this. This is verse 3 there in the Message Bible. It says, only crazy people would think they could complete their own efforts, by their own efforts, what was begun by God. Again, what we've said in the past is that we trade the cross at salvation for a ladder. And as long as we're climbing energetically, then God is pleased. The whole idea is to rest in the cross. And there's so many guys out there and so many people out there that believe that this ought to be such a grind, and they come against this whole idea that we should rest and be at peace, and they want people to think, man, this life is not easy. This is not fun. This is not something to be taken lightly. But Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because my burden is easy and my yoke is light. So if we just let Jesus speak, we get a different picture of what's going on. So, you know, just thinking in a sense about who made Jesus sick, was it sinners? Well, no, because he was a friend of sinners. Was it people living under the law? No, because he came to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and redeem them from the law. Was it people who had faith? Well, no, because he marveled at faith. The only people that irritated him consistently, actually only ever, were people that were religious. And you could read about what he said to them in Matthew 23. So religion says work your way there. And this whole distortion of Romans 3, 15 through 17, please divorce yourself from the thought that God is looking at your action and whatever vomit you from his mouth. Frankly, I don't believe the Laodiceans were even saved. It calls him a church, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian. To vomit something up speaks of something that's foreign to your body, not indigenous to your body. So I don't believe they were saved. There's tons of other reasons that I think that. And even if they were, the bottom line is we all know that we run into difficulty when we start trying to earn our own righteousness in Christ. We get frustrated. And so here's what grace says. Instead of work your way there, instead of exchange the cross for a ladder, this is what God says in Isaiah 55:1. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The bottom line is, it isn't you do as good as you can and then God will jump in. I mean, I used to preach that. That stuff will preach too, by the way. I mean, you can preach that. People will jump up and wave hankies at you when you preach that with fervency. But it's just not true. You can't do nothing. It's a wonder you can even get out of bed in the morning. God became a man because he knew we couldn't do it for ourselves. And that's the truth of the gospel. This is Romans 8:32 in the Message Bible. Watch this. If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else that he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? The answer is no. There's nothing that he wouldn't do for us and nothing he hasn't already done for us. And remember, everything that pertains to life and godliness comes to us through the accurate knowledge of the loving Father, the good Father, as we sang today. It's who he is. And you are blessed in him. It's who you are. So if we embrace who he is and embrace who we are, we will have a life of rest. And I'm telling you, I don't care what happens in America, there will be people looking for those who are at peace within themselves. So I don't believe that things keep getting worse and worse. The Bible says the darker things get, the brighter the light shines. Jesus always wins.